All right, Titus 2, starting at verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, but not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I wasn't much of an artist as a kid. I'm not much of an artist as an adult either. And since I was basically lousy at creating beautiful pictures, one of my favorite options for art was the paint-by-numbers or color-by-numbers books, right? They were just like any other coloring book, except inside every area of the picture, there was a little number, and then off to the side, there's a number key, and you would match the number to the number key, and you would know paint blue, all the number ones, blue, paint all the number twos, red. And if you follow the instructions and you stayed inside the lines, even a shoddy artist like me could produce passably appealing artwork. As the Apostle Paul here is transitioning from the topic of elders in chapter 1 to the topic of church members in Titus 2, he's giving this vivid description of the kind of artwork that you're painting with your life. The elders are responsible for teaching the truth of God's word. That develops kind of the big picture. It sets the guidelines for Christian life. And now he explains that once those guidelines of truth are set, the quality of your life determines how beautiful that picture appears. Did you follow the instructions? Did you stay inside the lines? Doctrine, right? Doctrine, the things that we believe about God's word, has to be matched by deeds, which is how we behave in regard to God's word. Look at how Paul makes this transition from belief to behavior. In Titus 1, he gave those qualifications for a church elder, those responsible for teaching the word. And he says in verse 9 in chapter 1, that the job of elders is to be able by sound doctrine both to exhort believers and convict the opposition. And then in verse 11, he talks about some men who are not teaching the things that they should. They're teaching doctrine that's wrong. And so verse 13, he says, rebuke them sharply that they would be sound in the faith. And so he's dealing with elders in Titus 1. The goal is to teach sound doctrine. But then starting in Titus 2, he's not telling Titus to teach sound doctrine. Look closely to what he says in verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. In other words, teach what is becoming of sound doctrine, or teach what is befitting, what is consistent with, what matches or is proper in regard to sound doctrine. So Titus 2 is not a dissertation on the doctrine itself. It is a command to encourage appropriate behavior that matches that doctrine. There's appropriate behavior that's expected from everyone within the church membership. In verse 2, you have aged men. In verse 3 and 4, you have aged women. You have young women in verses 4 and 5. You have young men in verses 6 through 8. You have servants in verses 9 and 10. And all along the way, Paul explains the dangers of bad behavior and the blessings of obedience. So for example, the younger women in verse 5, the end of verse 5, the younger women are to behave so that the word of God is not blasphemed, that the doctrine is not spoken badly about. Younger men behave in verse 8 so that those who are contrary to the truth can't speak evil of you. The good life of servants in verse 10. He says at the end of verse 10 that it adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. It adorns, it makes doctrine beautiful. Our lives have the potential to make doctrine beautiful in its example. That's a consistent theme of Paul in all the letters that he writes. Doctrine and practice go together. He matches beliefs, right? Sound beliefs get matched to suitable behaviors. So if you know and believe every biblical truth, but you do not live righteously, you have a dead faith. On the other extreme, if you live a virtuous life, but it's not based in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're living like morality is able to save you. Both of those things have to go together. There's doctrine, there's truth, and then there's the appropriate behavior which matches the truth. Or said another way, the doctrinal lines have been drawn and your behavior is what determines if you're coloring inside the lines and you're producing a beautiful picture of Christianity. That's the point in these 10 verses. The daily behavior of every church member in the Lord's church is either an indictment or an adornment to the doctrine of God. So as Paul develops this idea, he focuses on 5 subgroups within the church. And 2 quick things to note before we go through those 5. First off, in these verses, you either have to identify yourself as aged or young, as older or younger. I'm sorry, Paul said it, not me. Okay? There's just no in-between in the way he wrote this. Second, these are not comprehensive lists. We're not going to do a deep dive. We're going to look at every one of the characteristics really briefly, but we're not going to do a deep dive into any of them because Paul would say that ideally the fruit of the Spirit would appear in the lives of every one of the people of these groups. So he's just noting a few significant areas of concern for each category. So he begins by addressing aged men or older men in verse 2. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Evidently, the fact that Paul lists these 6 qualities for aged men tells us that they do not develop automatically as you get older. You have to intentionally put work into them. And so when he says sober, the root word there literally means to avoid drunkenness. Okay, so do that. Avoid drunkenness. But it's actually used to mean indulgence of all kinds. It's describing a person who is clear-minded in order to be able to discern what the real priorities of life are. When he says grave, he means to be dignified, to be serious, to be honorable. Despite the way that we use this word grave, it doesn't mean that aged men have to walk around like a gloomy Gus all the time. Just behave in a way that invites respect. Temperate describes a person who is sensible. They're in their right mind. They have good judgment and they exercise that judgment. You can be relied on for your discretion. They have their lives and their words under control. Now, you might want to make a note of that word temperate because that same word is going to show up several times but not necessarily be translated the same way. And we'll explain it in a minute. Sound in faith. The word sound in verse 2, I think the way Paul writes it, if you look at verse 2, it actually applies to faith, charity, and patience. So sound in faith, sound in charity, sound in patience. The word sound is actually the Greek word hagiano. It's what we get our word hygiene from. This hygienic or healthy attribute is connected to all three of these things, where you're to be healthy in faith and charity and in patience. So in regard to faith, at some point in the life of an older man, he should come to have this full-hearted trust in God, because you know God's word and you've been around long enough to see how God honors his word, how God helps his people. In regard to charity, charity just means love. Aged men have to be sound in love. And that love goes two directions. It's towards others and towards God. Look, growing older does not give anyone a right to turn into Statler and Waldorf. You know those Muppets that were up in the balcony that were grumpy about everything? Resist the urge to be grouchy and instead embrace being loving and being patient. So sound in patience really is talking about perseverance there. The ability to tolerate hardships. Look, getting older is not for wimps. As you grow physically weaker, a Christian walk demands that you grow stronger in persevering. Verses 3 and 4 deals with aged women. It says, aged women likewise, or just like that. That they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. We're going to stop there. Look, Paul doesn't give us an age limit for what qualifies as an aged man or an aged woman. We might get a hint at it from 1 Timothy 5:9 when he mentions widows who are at least 80 years old, so at least 60 years old. It's Paul's number. Again, it's not mine. But listen, while he doesn't say exactly what age group qualifies as an aged woman, here's what he does do. He does not deal with older women as if they are a nuisance or a burden. They are not an issue to be maintained. They are a resource to be used. What the fountain of youth leaves behind should be a fountain of wisdom and experience. So he says, likewise, that they be in behaviors becomes holiness, right? Just like the aged men. They have to have behavior that becomes or is fitting with holiness. Older women are to be godly examples to be seen by others. The word for holiness is actually the word meaning reverent or suitable to be a sacred person or suitable behavior for a sacred place. You represent the Lord's church at every moment, and so you have to behave that way. He says, not false accusers. False accusers is actually this really ugly Greek word, diabolos. I mean, you already know what this means, right? We get diabolical from that. It literally means not to slander or not to be malicious in gossip. A holy woman is not going to repeat slanderous stories. And we might be tempted to say here, well, it says false accusers, and so as long as the story's true, it's okay. Well, not really. This is one single word that's describing spiteful speech. If it is not building someone up, it doesn't need to be said. Not given to much wine. The word given there is literally to be a slave. Do not be a slave to alcohol. That's not the kind of life you want to live or the kind of example you want to set. He says, teachers of good things at the end of verse 3. And then that just flows right in, right? Teachers of good things that they may teach the young women. Godly role models are vitally important for young believers. They need someone to to set a standard that's going to show them by their life. They're going to disciple them. They're going to show them how to behave correctly. But Titus, Paul is not calling on Titus here to be that role model for young women. Understandably so. I don't think Titus is qualified to show young women how to behave through his life because he's not a woman who's going to behave that way. And to that end, you know, you probably don't want me to be the one teaching 12-year-old girls about the reality of life. I don't have enough hair left for that job. And you don't want to watch them run away crying when I start getting blunt. Thankfully, Paul says, look, there is a better way to do this. And the better way is that phrase, right, teach the young women to be sober. So the older women are to be examples who are teaching the younger women. That phrase, teach the younger women to be sober, in verse 4 could literally be translated, encourage a sound mind in young women. It's the idea of teaching what's true, teaching what is reality. Really, just encourage them to be in their right minds. Young women are encouraged to live lives by our society. They're encouraged to live lives that are contrary to biblical standards. But that is insanity. That is not the right mind. To try to live a fulfilling life that is in contradiction to the Creator who designed you is insanity. And so Paul goes on to deal with younger women and talk about, well, what does sound-mindedness mean for them? In verses 4 and 5, he deals with the young women and what they're to be taught, right? That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Again, the goal of older women teaching younger women is that younger women are going to have a sound mind. And he lists 7 specific areas that younger women need to be right-minded about when it comes to the Christian life that they're called to. The first is to love their husbands. It's interesting that Paul says, I mean, look there at verse 4. Paul says this has to be taught. It is not something that is merely felt. Love is something to be learned and to be practiced, not something that just exists within the emotions. It's not automatic. It takes effort because even unlovable, unworthy husbands are to be loved according to this command. Now, that's no excuse for a husband to be unlovable or unworthy. It's just a factual statement that love is not based on what is deserved. It's based on the command of God. This kind of commitment is countercultural today. Women and men, too, are taught that love in marriage is a matter of convenience. You give love as long as it's matched by what you're receiving, right? And that's all the longer that you keep that commitment. That commitment remains until, you know, disagreement does you part. But the command to love here, it doesn't come with the promise that it's going to be easy. Look, I know my own wife has experienced a lot of days where she was called to love somebody that you couldn't even hardly like on some days. But that commitment is necessary. It is an odd way to think about it. But we need the Spirit-instilled conviction that a successful, God-honoring marriage ends at a funeral, not at a courtroom. He also says to love their children. There is natural affection for a mother to her child, despite the fact that our society has degraded that affection to extreme ends. Again, this does not mean that love comes easily. Maybe we just need to remember what love is for a moment. It is a selfless act of doing the best for others, even at the expense of yourself. You know, a lot of times we'll just naturally go to 1 Corinthians 13 and see that definition of love and apply it to a marriage relationship, but maybe it is just as effective for parental relationships. Loving your children requires patience, and it's kind, and it's long-suffering, and it's not easily provoked. It doesn't assume evil. It bears and believes and hopes and endures all sorts of things. Now, there is truth to the idea. You are called to be a parent, not a pal, right? I'm called to be your parent, not your buddy. But understand, the Greek word for loving children in this verse is actually, the Apostle Paul is really good at this. He makes train wrecks of words. He gets a couple of words he likes and just slams them together into one. And so this is the word philotechnos. And what he's done is he's taken the word for child and taken the word for friend and slammed them together. To be the friend of a child. A friend loves at all times, even while a friend has to express that love sometimes by speaking hard truths, because a friend is truthful at all times. Ideally, a mother is going to cultivate a lifelong, trusted, godly friendship with a child that's going to be relied on. It's just going to grow as time goes. To be discreet, Paul keeps using that word. And it means exactly what he thinks it means. The word discreet for younger women is the same as the word temperate up in verse 2. Sensible. It's good judgment. It's there again, by the way, in verse 6 for young men. It's the same word when it says the young men are to be sober-minded. In fact, Paul is going to insist on this from all believers, although verse 12 is not part of our text tonight. You look at verse 12, and the same word gets translated that we should live soberly. We should live in a sensible manner, that showing we have control of ourselves. Chaste is speaking of sexual purity. It would include outward behavior and the way a young woman dresses and the relationships that they maintain. But it also includes inner behavior, right? Are you dwelling on illicit images? Are you fantasizing about impure romance? And if you think that's not a fair concern, just think about romance novels. You know those are not being targeted at younger men, right? Keepers at home, in verse 5, well, that just sounds outdated. Look, we just need to adjust our thinking here. Modern society tells women that being a homemaker is somehow a lesser calling. It's often thought of as being in bondage, right? They're a slave to their husband. But instead of starting there, let's start with the question of what is it that's really important? At the end of your life, do you expect to look back and think, man, I wish I had spent more time at the office? Or I sure wish I had left home and gone to work more? Listen, a husband works outside the home in order to provide for the family, and he does that out of necessity. A wife is not a slave in this case. A wife has been freed from that in order to be about the family work at home, which is where the greatest blessing and the greatest concern is. Now, that's not to say that for a woman to work outside the home is a sin. It's not. But the primary job, as biblically defined, is focused on keeping the home. And no woman should be looked down on for doing the intense work that's required to fulfill that high calling. Paul uses the word good. Should be self-explanatory. It's actually a word talking about kindness here. Teach kindness. Now, he doesn't say kindness to who, and so that lack of direction probably means kindness to everybody, family and friends and church members and believers and unbelievers, right? Just be good, be kind. Obedient to their own husbands is going to get us in trouble again. The word obedient there is the word hupotasso, and it simply means to rank under. We talked about this a little bit in this morning's service, the idea of authority, right? We talked about the general and the captain is submitting to the general, and then he exercises that authority by passing the command on. Anybody who's been in the military will probably tell you that not every higher ranking officer was a higher quality human being, right? This isn't about a woman being inferior as a person. But God's design for a household is for the wife to submit to her husband's authority. And then, listen, she is not to be trifled with because she carries that authority of the husband as she completes the tasks of family life. The world has a different view of marriage. It's one where husband and wife struggle for authority and control, and it ultimately leads to chaos and dissatisfaction. Look there in verse 5, though. I also need to note, Paul inserts this little word, own. He keeps doing that when he talks about this issue. He says in Ephesians and in Colossians, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. He adds it here, be obedient to your own husband. This is not a call for women to be in subjection and submission to every man on earth. It is willing submission to your own husband. That's right-minded teaching for young women. And it's the call of older women to teach this to younger women. Look, I don't know of many churches that have sort of an official mechanism for this the way we do. The Prov 31 group, which younger women are brought in and they're taught by older than younger women. That group was designed and operates in order to fulfill this calling. If it is important to you to follow biblical commands, then it's the kind of discipleship that you need to get involved with. It's this obedience to Scripture, not just of younger women, but of everyone, that prevents the word of God from being blasphemed, Paul says at the end of verse 5. This contented life of conforming to God's word willingly and lovingly prevents outsiders from being able to speak bad about our Savior. Young men get addressed in verses 6 through 8. Young men, likewise, right? I mean, we keep getting this word likewise, just like that. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So just like everyone else, young men are called to be sober-minded, sensible. Remember, verse divisions weren't in the original. So the in all things at the beginning of verse 7, as you look at that, it could go with in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. I think it's more likely that it goes backward, right, into verse 7, into verse 6, be sober-minded in all things. Paul issues that command to Titus in verse 6, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things. And then Paul proceeds to execute that command himself. Paul puts Titus under the magnifying glass of the word. He uses Titus' own life as an example. Because now, as Paul keeps defining these groups, he's telling Titus, look, this is the group that you're in. And so he doesn't use the word they, he keeps using the word you. You. And then Paul identifies three main areas of concern for young men. And I guess it would especially be young men who are leading in the church. Right? Show yourself a pattern of good works. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, he complained about false teachers who professed that they knew God, but in works they deny him. And now he's telling Titus, you can't be one of those people. You have to set a pattern. You have to set an example of good works. There is no room in Paul's practical theology for young men to be excused to go sow their wild oats or whatever other dumb thing we might say about it. The word that he uses here for pattern is just interesting to me. It's the word tupos. It means type. Back in New Testament times, when they made coins, they would flatten the metal and they would cut out the discs and they would take the disc and they would set it on an anvil and the stamp would be set on it, and then someone with a long-handled hammer would come and smash down on that and make an impression. It would leave behind in the coin the image of Caesar or whoever it is whose face or whatever picture it is that was supposed to be on that coin. That's how this word gets used. The life of every young man, especially Titus, who is a church leader, your life has to be stamped with the character of Jesus. The way you show that authentic stamp of your Savior is through your good works at every moment. And any deviation from that pattern, no matter how brief, it is marring the image of Christ in you. He says in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. And I've lumped those all together because I think the context is going to suggest that's Paul's intent. He's describing what we believe, and now he's moved on to how he behaved, and so he's arguing in favor of, well, I'll just look at what it says, your doctrine showing, right? You should walk around life with your doctrine showing. Doctrine that's uncorrupted, and it's pure, and it's undefiled truth. You get into the Word of God, and you find it's undefiled truth. The Word of God is an objective standard. It is knowable truth if we get into it. And that doctrine's to be held in gravity. Again, Paul used that word for older men up in verse 2. He's using the same standard for everybody. The doctrine of a young man is to be grave. And just like before, that's not walking around with grumpy doctrine. It's dignified doctrine, right? The word of God is not a joke to you. You hold it with sincerity, he says. You really mean it. And then he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. One of the hardest things in life to control is your tongue. James says our tongue is a fire. It is untamable. We use it to bless God and we use it to curse men, and that's not the way that it should be. Whether speaking officially while teaching the word or speaking in everyday conversation, Paul tells Titus as a young man, you are expected to have speech that is beyond reproach. There is nothing more obviously hypocritical than a man who speaks differently on Saturday night than he does on Sunday morning. Who speaks differently in front of a group than he would to you individually. Like, you don't get any days off here. Because whatever aberrant words you speak can and will be held against you in the court of public opinion, right? Look at what Paul says at the end of verse 8, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So it's that those who are contrary might be ashamed, because otherwise, if you're speaking things that are wrong, then you're the one who's going to be ashamed. Your words either serve as an indictment of outsiders, unbelievers who oppose Christianity, or they serve an indictment of yourself and what you claim to believe. Finally, Paul steps beyond gender roles and age groups, thankfully, and addresses servants in verses 9 and 10. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Look, the power of a Christian witness goes even to the lowest levels of society, so that slaves who do not have an opportunity to speak their own mind about things manage to speak their mind by their actions. Although slavery in New Testament times is considerably different than the chattel slavery of American history, it was also an unfair system. And Paul doesn't take time here to attack the system or condemn the slavery or support rebellion. No, the condition that God places you in your life is where you are to make your statement living a godly life. The closest application that we have of these verses is employer-employee relationship. Employees. Your behavior, your words, your work ethic speaks volumes to your employer about Jesus. And so he says, obedient unto your masters and please them well in all things. Again, we get this idea of submitting to authority. Now, all things does not include being obedient to ungodly commands. However, as long as the demands of the job don't require disobedience to God, then you are called to obedience. Being well-pleasing to God requires you being well-pleasing to your boss. There's nothing in this verse that assumes that the boss is a Christian. You're called to obey. And if you wonder, well, would the rules be the same both ways? All you have to do is look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. And Paul says, here's how a servant is to obey a master. And if it's a believing master, here's how he is to obey that master. And both of them are just to obey. A good employee is pleasing to the Lord and is a wonderful witness to the truth of the gospel. And so Paul gives some specifics, right? Not answering again, not talking back, not being argumentative, not speaking against them. Goes on to say, not purloining. The word carries the idea of misappropriating funds. Don't steal is essentially what it means. Enough said there. But showing all good fidelity. That word it could easily be translated showing all good faith. Since you work hard and you don't talk back and you don't steal, you're going to manage to make a display of your faithfulness and your dependability, your trustworthiness. Look, it's easy to resent authority and to resist obedience and to rob employers, but all that resistance and resentment and robbery accomplishes is to take what God has not given you and ruin the good image of Christ which God has given you. And so Paul concludes this whole section by this phrase at the end of verse 10. I think the way it's written, it's an argument that's to be applied to all the classifications in this passage. Aged men, aged women, young men, servants. If we have behavior which matches our beliefs, here's what that's going to accomplish at the end of verse 10. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The word for adorn there is this Greek word cosmio. And the ladies will appreciate the word. It's where we get our English word cosmetics from. It technically means to arrange or to set in order, to give something symmetry so it's visually appealing. In everything we do, not just here, but in every moment of our lives, we are either making the truth of our Lord Jesus ugly or we're making it beautiful in everything we do. This is our paint by numbers. The lines are drawn and the picture is set, and in your life, you go about shading the image and you are either just scribbling crayons all over the page or you're staying in the lines and producing an appealing picture. The doctrine of God's word is always on display in the activities of our lives. Always. The world is watching. Always. I want to stress that word always. We don't get a break from this. Maybe this is a bad example, but you know how Planned Parenthood defends their abortion services, right? It's only 3% of what we do. Now, first off, that is not true. But Even if it was, what kind of sense does that make? A little bit of wrong is wrong. A little wrong does a lot of damage. What if we made the same argument in Christian life? Well, yes, I steal from my boss, but stealing is only 3% of what I do. I use foul language, but it's only 3% of the words I speak. I'm only a drunk 3% of the time. Sure, adultery is an issue, but adultery is only 3% of what I do. We're each called to obedience all the time. I know that we sin, and I know there is forgiveness when we fail, and I thank God for that. But to voluntarily live with even the smallest part of our life in opposition to the truth, to willingly engage in behavior that conflicts with our beliefs, that mars the image of the gospel that we are called on to make beautiful with our lives. The daily behavior of every member of the Lord's church is either an indictment or an adornment of the doctrine of God. So ask yourself what kind of picture you're painting.